is by those who just don't realize that Abraham Lincoln was quoting Jesus. And we have this in Luke chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. Notice what Jesus says. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And a house divided against itself, or a house divided against a house, falls. Verse 18, if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. Jesus then continues his logic, because this is logic. We saw in Mark 2:17 that Jesus is a man of logic. And he made it very clear that those who are healthy do not need a physician, but those who are sick. And so Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Similarly, Jesus is helping them to realize that it would absolutely make no sense for Satan to cast out himself. You know, Satan, he may not be the smartest individual, some might say, but he's smart enough not to fight against himself. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Notice this. He says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Verse 20. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then he continues, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. Verse 22, but when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. That may remind us of a passage such as 1 John 4, verse 4. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So, what you have then is God is going to overcome the devil. It is that dichotomy, the complete opposite and contrast between light and dark, right and wrong, good and evil, God and Satan, life and death. And so Jesus is again using logic that is irrefutable. Notice then as we continue, verse 27. And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you. Notice what Jesus says. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Yet, how many times have we seen the importance of God's word and keeping it and doing the word and the will of God? And so this did serve as not only a correction, but I believe it served as a rebuke too. And sometimes it's very easy for us to let statements like this, you know, go. Where, you know, somebody says something and it's not accurate, it's not true, and it actually doesn't put, you know, the proper light on God and perhaps His will. And so here this woman, I mean, put yourself where she is. And you hear all of this marvelous wisdom and all these great things. And notice, blessed is the womb that bore you. People are still saying the same thing. How many people, they not only praise Mary, but they even pray to Mary. And so Jesus even corrects it. Next time you have a discussion with those who, you know, engage in either worship of Mary or praying to Mary as a co-redemptress, remember this, because they put such an emphasis on Mary, Mother of God, and that's what this woman was trying to do. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. That's an emphasis on his mother. And Jesus says more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So, the blessing in hearing, receiving God's word, keeping it. Over and over we see that statement. You know, James 1:22 just comes up so many times as we approach passages like this. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And then, of course, as you continue here in Luke 11, it is just, as the old statement, it is just so chock full of teaching concerning wisdom and now rebuke. While the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation." How would you like to have that as an opening line if you're going to be addressing a crowd? Try that sometime, you know. And there's more opportunities, especially for men, that we could take. For instance, how many times have you perhaps seen a religious group gathering in a park? I've seen that a number of times. And the first time I did that, oh, I did it with fear and trepidation, you might say. I perceived that it was definitely religious. I thought, you know, in that part of Oklahoma, I thought this is probably a Baptist gathering. It was. And there were what looked like hundreds of people in a park. They had the system all set up and everything else. And it's like, you know, they started opening it up to testimonials and everything. And that was a perfect, you know, it's just then I had to just gulp and ask God for the boldness and then wisdom as to what to say. I didn't open with, "This is an evil generation." I didn't do that. I did not. That was not my opening statement at all. But you talk about getting people's attention if you were to do that. Especially if there's a crowd that, you know, is by our standards very evil concerning their morality. And notice what Jesus says here. "It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet." Now notice what he says in verse 30. "For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." And of course we know as we put the other accounts together that is going to the sign was as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the great fish, so also the Son of Man would be what? 3 days in the heart of the earth. And so his death, and then, of course, the burial for 3 days. He says, verse 34, "As Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." Isn't it interesting, Jonah? Whereas Jonah was a reluctant prophet, and he became a sign to the Ninevites, and think about it. Perhaps Jonah was even more effective because did he or did he not want Nineveh to fall and to be destroyed? Oh, he absolutely did. He pouted when they weren't and they were delivered. And so with that understanding, think about how Jonah may have been going through Nineveh. In 3 days, the Lord is going to destroy Nineveh. You know, I mean, you think about Jonah's mentality and his attitude. He would rejoice that if you don't repent, you're all going to perish. You know, say that with a smile on his face. It reminds me of an instructor of mine that said to one of the students who had a nervous twitch, and his nervous twitch was a smile. It was kind of, you know, I think some of them referred to him kind of as the Joker. You know, it's just a perpetual smile. But he wasn't happy about it. It was just, that was his twitch. And the instructor said, "You know, I'm just afraid that if you were preaching on hell, you'd be preaching with a smile on your face. That's not the best time to have that particular twitch, and you need to work on that." You know, it was probably a bit embarrassing. But think about it. That's probably about how I perceive, at least, Jonah. Nineveh's going to be destroyed. And how happy he was. Think about it. If here you are, the Ninevites, and you think, you know what, this guy is preaching that we're all going to be destroyed, and if we don't repent, then he's looking forward to it. Perhaps that added to the effectiveness, and so God chose the perfect person for the job, though he was a reluctant, from what we see and know, he was a sorry prophet, super patriot, sorry prophet. And yet, what does Jesus say about Jonah? He says that as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. Notice verse 31, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And who is this? Who is the queen of the south? The queen of Sheba. And indeed, he says, a greater than Solomon is here. So, Jesus is clearly talking about himself being the wisdom of God. He is greater than Solomon. Verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. If we track with all of these statements, and those who did not believe that he is the Messiah, can you imagine how they perceive Jesus? It's like, oh, how arrogant. Here he's saying he is superior, greater than Solomon. He's wiser than Solomon. He's greater than the prophet Jonah. Yes. And then Jesus says, no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. Why would this statement immediately follow? Because Jesus is the light of the world. And so as the light of the world, he's not going to hide it. He's making very clear that, yes, he is the Messiah. He's greater than Solomon. He's greater than Jonah. And he is not going to be bashful, timid, shy about it. He is not going to have a spirit of cowardice, because God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. Verse 34, he says, the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Jesus seems to be saying here that if you are receptive to the truth, you're going to hear my words. You are going to, notice verse 28 again, you're going to hear it and keep it. And so he's saying that those who were not receptive to God's word, they are evil. They are part of that evil generation, verse 29. And if their eye is good, the whole body is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Those are the religious leaders, particularly. And those who follow the religious leaders. Those religious leaders, among the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites, the experts in the law. Verse 36, if then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. Notice then verse 37. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. And get this. So he went in and sat down to eat. You know, how hard would it be for you or for me? You have already been greatly mistreated, insulted, and you know that they are looking to try to catch you in your words or what you might do, and yet you're invited in to eat. Now, of course, we're not like Jesus, and if he chose to know the hearts, he could and did. You know, we might be at a very minimum skeptical and wary, wondering, okay, what's he going to do to try to trap me, inviting me over? Is it just laying a snare for me? When the Pharisee saw it, verse 38, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. I think Jesus is intentionally making a point here. Does Jesus know what the Pharisees did? Oh, yes, absolutely. He knows all about it. And Case in point, verse 39. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees," that sounds pretty pointed, doesn't it? "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." So Jesus, it looks clearly that he went over there and he has something to say to this Pharisee, and here's his opportunity. "You Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." Well, Jesus is maintaining, just as he had previously, this is an evil generation. Notice verse 40. He doesn't stop there. "Foolish ones." I don't know how your translation renders it, but something of the concept of being a fool. Foolish ones. What does that mean? You're devoid of wisdom. You have no wisdom. And if you don't have wisdom, what are you? You're a fool. "Foolish ones." And of course, the parallel, if we look at, you know, background, especially within the Psalms, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." So one who is foolish might say there is a God, but then to live as though God does not exist. And so that's why when we look at Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1, the two occurrences of the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God," I believe that that applies not just to the outright atheist who says that God does not exist, but it also applies to what we could call the practical atheist, one who lives as though God does not exist. And incidentally, did you know that there is a day that is dedicated specifically to atheists? National Atheist Day? You know what day that is? April 1st. April Fool's. So here he says in Luke 11, verse 40, "Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" Verse 41, "But rather give alms of such things as you have. Then indeed all things are clean to you." And now Jesus goes on a tear, much like what we see in Matthew 23, where depending upon your translation, it's going to be either seven woes or eight woes. Here we're going to have six woes. You count these up, you're going to have six woes. Notice verse 42, "But woe to you Pharisees." This all started based upon an invitation for dinner. "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs." Now notice the parallel, Matthew 23:23. It's passages like this that seem to be exceptionally clear to me that Jesus said a lot of the same things. I do not believe that this passage in Luke 11:42 is exactly the same occurrence as Matthew 23. Notice, as you just go back over to Matthew 23, notice in Matthew 23, you don't have this situation where it's stated that he goes over to the Pharisees' house. You have verse Matthew 23:1, "Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples." And that's where you have these woes pronounced. So I think this is one of the clear instances where Jesus says some of the same things, but it's not exactly the same. But it's communicating the same kind of message. "Woe to you Pharisees," verse 42 of Luke 11, "for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs." Whereas in Matthew 23:23, you tithe mint and cumin and anise. And notice he says here, "and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." I believe your translation will also, in Matthew 23:23, include with this concept of justice and the love of God, the concept of mercy. And so, you have a clear parallel, but you would have an instance where Jesus is repeating some of the things he said in other instances. Verse 43, here's the second woe. Reminds us perhaps of Revelation. The second woe is past, and there's another one coming. "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace." In the marketplaces. And in John 12, verse 42, notice, I believe, is a good parallel. John 12, verse 42 and 43. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Verse 43, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And so, loving the praise of men more than the praise of God. Verse 43 of Luke 11, you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Well, those greetings, that's praise of men, praise of people. Notice the third woe, verse 44. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen. And notice what happens. And the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Well, what happens? Graves that are not seen, you might very well fall into that grave. And what is that? You're a trap. You're like a trap door. And that's exactly what we're going to see very consistently in Luke. Luke is going to be one of the clear accounts about how they are trying to lie in wait for him. They're watching to catch him in his words. They're trying to trip him up in something that he might say. Verse 45. Then one of the lawyers, once again, experts in the law of God, answered and said to him, Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. He got the message. And notice, Jesus is going to, in essence, to our terminology, he's going to respond to just shorten it. That's right. Yeah, you reproach us also. That's right. Verse 46, he said, Woe to you also, lawyers, experts in the law of God, so-called. For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. You know, when we talk about went and lift a little finger, you see the terminology right out of Scripture. With one of your fingers. Verse 47. Now notice this. This is the fifth woe. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Verse 49, therefore the wisdom of God also said, notice this, not too long ago we were hearing that Jesus is greater than Solomon. And so, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. Verse 50, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. Now notice this, follow with that concept of the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world. Verse 51, from the blood of Abel, so from the foundation of the world, the blood of Abel. Then notice this, to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Now notice the significance of Abel and Zechariah. This Zechariah, well, we know where Abel occurs in Genesis chapter 4. So, from the beginning of the foundation of the world, here we have Genesis, which is also, of course, the beginning of the Hebrew canon, Hebrew scripture, Genesis. And then, what is the end of the Hebrew Bible? This very passage where we're talking about Zechariah. Which Zechariah is this? Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Notice, beginning with verse 20, we're going to look at verses 20 and 21. 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 and 21. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people, and said to them, Thus says God, Why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. So, Jesus specifies that the court of the house of the Lord is specifically between the altar and the temple. And so, from the beginning of the Hebrew canon, Genesis, to the end of the Hebrew canon, 2 Chronicles, which 1 and 2 Chronicles, one book in the Hebrew Bible, but to our way of thinking, of course, it's going to be 2 Chronicles. So what you have is from the beginning to the end of Scripture, their Scripture. He says that the blood of all the prophets, verse 50, was going to be required of this generation. What generation? The generation to whom he's speaking, not our generation, the generation of the first century. Just like when we're studying Matthew chapter 24, truly I say to you, all these things will happen. All these things will happen to this generation. Well, that he was talking about all those things they're talking about in Matthew 24 is going to happen in their lifetime. And thus, that's how we can delineate the occurrence of the destruction of Jerusalem there in Matthew 24. And so we can also identify that verse 51, there was going to be a reckoning. And this being required of this generation, I believe that this is also going to be what you also see later on in Luke chapter 21. Because you're going to have Luke 21, Matthew 24, God's judgment on Jerusalem, specifically the Jews. And then you have verse 52, the sixth woe. Woe to you lawyers, experts in the law of God. For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You're the ones who are supposed to be the experts, the knowledgeable ones that are supposed to teach properly the Word of God, as we would say in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, to rightly divide or correctly handle the Word of God. And instead of imparting knowledge from all your vast knowledge as experts and all of your memorization, what have you done? You've taken away the key of knowledge. Well, they didn't help anything. They actually were a great hindrance. Just like so many religious preachers and religious leaders are such a great hindrance today, even within the body of Christ. For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves. And then notice this. And those who were entering in, you hindered. You know, who could we say are the, you know, one of the close parallels? Who are modern day 32nd cousins to those Pharisees? You could probably say clearly denominational preachers. Because they don't enter in themselves, and those who are trying to enter in, they hinder. False teachers. And so notice you have this statement. They don't enter in. Those who were entering in, you hindered. Verse 53. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began, notice this, to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things. Verse 54. This is what we were speaking of. Lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say. Some of our translations will also have that they might accuse him. Notice this continues, and we see very specifically in Luke 20:20 that they certainly didn't have what you could call 20/20 vision, spiritual vision. Luke 20, verse 20. Notice what is stated there. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words. Some of our translations will say that they might catch him in his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. And so if you taking notes, you might want to write Luke 20:20 with Luke 11:54 and Luke 11:54 with Luke 20, verse 20. And so we have Jesus is under attack. This translation has that they began to assail him. Some of your translations may be that they began to attack him. And of course, we know that this attack is definitely a verbal attack, as specified that they were cross-examining him about many things. Were they cross, and notice that terminology, I don't know what your translation says, but cross-examining him as though what? He's the one who's on trial. You put Emmanuel, God with us, you put God on trial? What had Jesus told them? That the blood of all the prophets were going to be required upon them? And so they picked up on what Jesus was saying. There's judgment coming for you people. Such an evil generation. There's judgment coming. And it's like, okay, judgment. Well, so they then put him on trial. You know, one of the interesting things we see later on with Paul, the Apostle Paul, is that he's put on trial. You know, Felix and Festus and, of course, Agrippa. He's put on trial. And yet, what does Paul do? Paul turns the table and concerning, say, Felix. Acts chapter 24. He reasoned with Felix of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And Felix trembled. Isn't that interesting? Let's say you're the one who is, you know, sitting in the judgment seat, and you are the one who is putting this person on trial, and the person somehow turns it all on you. That's exactly what Paul does. But see, that's the power of the Word of God. The power of the Word of God to convict and hopefully convert. And Felix had that opportunity. But he just trembled. There's no statement that he yielded his will, that he let that fear be the proper motivating force, because it is, as we've studied Jude, save some with fear, snatching them out of the fire. And so, you know, these religious leaders, they didn't like at all what they knew Jesus was doing. And so we're gonna put him on trial. We're gonna cross-examine him. Going to sell him, going to attack him, and we're looking for any opportunity, what? Verse 54. That they might be able to catch him in something. That's why all of this cross-examining, they didn't ask all these questions. And as you see, this cross-examination about many things, it wasn't so that they would know the truth, that they could yield their will to God. It was all a trap. It was all a snare. It was to try to catch him. And of course, that they could accuse him. And then when they finally do accuse him, they couldn't even get their own witnesses. They couldn't get all the testimony to agree. What kind of arrangement is that? Just cooked up to try to just get somebody put to death. But that is the hatred that they had in their hearts. And yet, Jesus went through all of that, even for such evil individuals. That's the love of God. And when we understand the love of God, as Paul will state, it is the love of God that will motivate us. It will propel us. It will activate, motivate, and stimulate us, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because God was willing to allow Jesus to die for us so that we might have salvation, so that we might enter into the kingdom. And unlike those religious leaders, we enter in and then we dare not be a hindrance, but we try to be encouragers. We try to live our lives right before God, lest we ourselves become disqualified, lest we be cast away. But then we try to help others to enter the kingdom because of the importance of God's will and the everlasting nature of heaven and, of course, destruction to come for those who are not obedient. And so when we look at Luke's account, we remember that Luke is putting forth an orderly account of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And what is it all about? It's all for the purpose of salvation. And the greatest cause in all the universe that you or I could give our lives to is the purpose of salvation. To learn God's word, hearing it, and doing God's will. That's where the blessing is. And so, if our life can be as consumed as possibly as it can be with doing the will of God, we've done the most important thing. Think again with me as we saw in Luke chapter 10. We saw that Mary, sitting and learning and feasting upon the words of Jesus, and it's not going to be taken away. There's going to be a lot of things in this life that will be taken away, but the Word of God is not one of those things. The Word of God, as we find, heaven and earth, Jesus says, will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Matthew 24, verse 35. And so, as we see also in 1 John 2, 14 and 15, all the things of this earth, all the things of this world, they're going to pass away. But he who does the will of God will abide forever. And so these precious promises, as we find that Peter states in 1 Peter chapter 1, these precious promises are ours if we will just apply ourselves to God's will. You know, you can't study and live God's word for me, and I can't study and live God's word for you. We can't go to heaven by proxy, and you just can't ride somebody else's coattails. There's effort, there's energy that is required. And that's very clear as we keep studying this, the effort that is required. It's interesting that Jesus is going to stress the concept, as we'll go on later and we'll see, that he mentions to strive to enter the kingdom. Yes, strive to enter the kingdom of God, the church, to agonize if necessary, and it usually always is, but then to agonize to enter the heavenly kingdom, because it is straight, it's narrow, it's difficult, and it's not without a lot of agonizing. That concept of strive, that Greek word, is where we get our word agonize. And yet, though it is going to be, as you'll see in Revelation, it's going to be sweet at times, sweet to the taste, bitter in the stomach. It's a bitter pill to swallow, especially when you'll see so many people that won't receive God's word, that won't do God's word. And we know what awaits. And yet, because God is right and God is just, we can keep on keeping on. And though it looks at times, as you see in Luke, it looks like the world is going to hell in a handbasket, yet the blessing that awaits us is much like Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, where he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. If you're here today, if your life is not what you know it should be, and if we can help as brothers and sisters in Christ to stay on the straight and narrow, or perhaps come back, if we can help in any way, we come as we